Lord, we love you so much. As we come together in the name of our Lord Jesus, we come to bring you honor and glory. And apart from you, we have nothing. And even in you, we make many mistakes. We fall short. We sin. But we know that we can pray and that you have promised to forgive us our sins. And I thank you, Lord. So as we come together, forgive us because we do and say the wrong things. We sometimes act pridefully or say things without thinking. But when we come together, we're a family. And I pray that through the power of your Spirit, you'd help us to live as a family. Bless us, Father, as we open your word. May you speak to us through your Spirit. But ultimately, Lord, we're here to give of ourselves, give our lives. We're here to give you glory. And I pray that you are glorified. So bless us today. May your Spirit move, and may you be glorified through this message. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. How would you know a VIP if you saw one? Is a very important person supposed to look a special way or dress a special way? And what if that important person didn't look the way you thought or didn't dress the way you thought? How would you know them? I mean, if you were in San Antonio and you just ran across the King of Norway, or the Emperor of Japan, or the Queen of England, how would you know them? These are very important people, even though they're kind of off the scope of our radar. How would you know that these were important people? Honestly, someone you trusted would have to tell you. That's how you would know. That's the king right there. Which one? Well, the guy playing putt-putt. The one by the dinosaur? No, the one at the windmill. That's the king? How would you know unless someone tells you? I mean, what's a king supposed to look like? Kingly? Define that for me. What does kingly look like? You know. Let's just say someone gets a new job in a business office. He comes off the elevator, and the guy next to him goes, "Hey, there's the boss." Well, there's a group of guys wearing suits. Which guy is the boss? The guy in the dark suit. They're all dark suits. The guy wearing the D&G glasses. Well, three of them have D&G glasses. The guy with the crooked toupee. Ah, that's the boss. Now, I needed to know that. That's the boss. You know? Let's go back to first century Israel. They were awaiting the expected arrival of the promised Messiah. The Messiah that we now know to be the God-man, Christ Jesus. So what does a Messiah look like? If you're awaiting the arrival of a Messiah, what's a Messiah supposed to look like? Does the divine Messiah have bulging muscles? I'm the Messiah, and I'm here to pump you up. I mean, is that the Messiah? Is the Messiah supposed to have Grecian cheekbones? Sir, your hair is perfect. Of course it's perfect. I'm the Messiah. Doi. I mean, how do you know what the Messiah looks like? Oh, he's going to have the deepest, most piercing blue eyes, and his smile is just going to make you melt. Oh. You know? And really, all of those things are external, shallow, and superficial, right? What were they expecting to see when the Messiah walked up? What do you picture in your mind when you try to picture our Lord Jesus? Sorry, ladies, he was Palestinian. He probably didn't have blue eyes. They were probably just brown. You know? Let's face it. In fact, Scripture kind of gives us a little bit of a description of what Jesus would look like. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Savior of all who would believe. And we're told that there's no beauty. He's not on the cover of Messiah magazine, you know. There's no majesty. There's nothing special in his appearance. If Jesus walked up to you, you look at him and go, you probably wouldn't even give him a second look. Nothing special. Nothing special. How would we know if the Messiah were to arrive? In first century Israel, someone would have to tell us. Someone would have to tell us, and what if that someone was Father God in heaven who ripped open space and time and said, "That's my son"? Would you believe it then? It's easy for us to say yes. You know, we celebrate actors and actresses who've really done nothing of essence in their lives. All they do is portray people who have done things in their lives. But we know the actors and actresses and the real people who've done things, they live in obscurity. We don't know them unless someone tells us who they are. Mark tells us, how does he start his gospel? He says in verse 1, chapter 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is making a statement. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How does Mark know? Because John the Baptizer came announcing that he's the one. And Father God ripped open space and time and said, that's my son. That's my son. That's how we know. That's my son. And you know, we weren't physically there. This happened a long time ago. But trustworthy people were there who recorded it for us. And the question is not, did it really happen? The question is, do you believe it? Do you accept it? Our need this morning is to understand the true identity of this man that the world still scorns and rejects to this day. Our need this morning is to understand the true identity of this one who came in love and compassion for a sin-fallen world, who sought to kill him then and still seeks to kill him now. Our need this morning is to understand the true identity of this man whom God himself said is more than a man. This is my son. And if Jesus truly is the Son of God, you know what? That changes everything. 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 Who is Jesus to you? You know, in the words of C.S. Lewis, he's either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic, right? You've got to decide which one of those three Jesus is to you, and your answer to that question will have eternal repercussions. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This morning, we're going to have one main point with several subpoints and several impossible questions. One main point with several subpoints and several impossible questions. And our main point today deals with a seeming enigma, the baptism of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let's read together. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, in whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Thus saith the Lord." As we get started this morning with the account of Jesus' baptism, understand that this message is really more of a Bible study than it is a true sermon. This is important stuff. This is Mark introducing us to our Lord. And I want us to really try to get a good understanding of the significance of this event. And you know what? I could speak for hours on these three verses. And I know that makes you shiver. So I'm going to try to be as direct and concise as possible in order to manage our time well. The main point is the baptism of Jesus. Our first subpoint is simply the arrival of Jesus. The arrival of Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Mark starts by saying, at that time. At that time. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is all action. We could call it the MTV Gospel. It fits our society perfectly. There's no downtime. There's no lagging. It's just action, action, action-packed. One event after one event after one event. So what we find is that John the Baptizer is baptizing in the wilderness, baptizing. He's preaching a message of repentance, confession, baptizing people. People are asking him questions. He says, you know, I'm not the one. The one that comes after me is much more powerful than I can't even tie his shoes. I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Spirit at that time. He just keeps on going. That's Mark. Keeps on moving. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, really, Nazareth is a sleepy little insignificant town. In fact, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament at all. Nazareth. We can think of Nazareth as the Pipe Creek of Israel. You know, I don't know if this happens to you, but if I'm like at the mall at La Cantera and I'm buying something, they go, "Where do you live?" "Oh, I live in Pipe Creek." "Huh? Where's that?" "Oh, it's near Bandera." "Huh?" You know, kind of near Bernie. "Oh, yeah, Bernie." "Yeah, you know." "Where do you live?" "Nazareth." "Huh?" You know, just a small, small town. In fact, a soon-to-be disciple, Nathaniel, would say of Jesus in John chapter 1, he said, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" It's just a little bitty town. Now, now when you think of Israel in the first century, Israel, remember, I'm going to do this backwards for you guys, but remember, Okay, so you have the Mediterranean Sea on this side. You have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River coming down in the Dead Sea. And in the center, you have Israel. And Israel is basically cut into three different regions. In the southern part, you have Judea. In the middle part, you have Samaria. And in the northern part, you have Galilee. Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Down in the southern part of Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. Up in the northern region of Galilee is where Nazareth was. Nazareth to Jerusalem is about 65 miles. That's a long way when you're walking, right? Now, I want you to notice a subtle contrast here. Who was coming to hear and be baptized by John? Well, verse 5 says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. So in the southern region, all the people from Judea, all the people around in Jerusalem were going out to see John the Baptist, to hear this prophet. And in contrast to all these people in the south, a man comes from the north, a long way up north, really, Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, who travels all this way to Nowheresville, Israel, out by the Jordan, for one purpose, to be baptized by John. He traveled that distance to be baptized by John. Now, this leads us to our, call it excursus number one, or our first impossible question. Our first impossible question, and it's impossible because you can argue both sides and we ultimately may never know the answer except when we're in heaven. First impossible question. Did John know Jesus to be the Messiah, the one more powerful than he, before he was baptized? We know he knew him after his baptism because the Spirit came upon him and he knew he was the one. Did John the Baptizer know that Jesus was the one before he was baptized? Okay? Of the gospel writers, Matthew seems to say yes, he did know. Mark and Luke don't say, and John seems to say no, he didn't know. Is there a contrast in the Bible? Or a contradiction in the Bible. First, let me read Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Matthew says this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So basically what's going on there, Jesus walks up and says, hey, John, man, you need to baptize me. And John seems to recognize him and say, I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Okay? He seems to know who Jesus is. Now, in John's gospel, John chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 31, and I'm going to read through 34. John 1 says this, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John seems to say, I didn't know who he was until I saw the Spirit come down. The exact wording in Greek, I did not know. Now, let's think about this logically. Elizabeth and Mary, the mothers of both John and Jesus, knew they had very special children, right? The angel Gabriel told them. Mary spent about 6 months with Elizabeth before she gave birth to John. They knew. God told them. And it seems that if you were a parent of a very special child, that God said this is a special child, that sometime during their lifetime you would tell them they were special, and you'd talk about their special relative, right? It seems like that. Now, we know that John went to live in the wilderness while he was a child. That's what Luke tells us. How old was he? We don't know. He was a child. So he was separated from the world. We've already talked about that. But just because John was separated, I mean, did he never see his family? Did he never go to Jesus' house for backyard barbecues? Did they not go to Schlitterbahn? I mean, did they not do things together? It seems like they would. They were family. And also, both these families were good, God-fearing Jewish families who obeyed the law, the Mosaic law, meaning that they would make that 65-mile trek down to Jerusalem once or twice a year for Passover or different religious feasts. And when you walk 65 miles through bandit-riddled territory, there's protection, safety in numbers. You walk in big groups, usually big family groups. It seems like they would have gone together. In fact, archaeologists believe they found Joseph and Mary's chariot, because they found a chariot with a bumper sticker reading, "I don't care if your child's on the honor roll, my child is perfect." Right? All right, that's kind of a joke. They didn't really find that. But Jesus is the perfect God man who grew up from the perfect God child. I mean, how do you hide the fact that you have a perfect child? How do you hide that? You know, Mary, what do you do with Jesus, man? My son Josiah, boy, he throws these temper tantrums. Well, my Jesus never threw a temper tantrum. Oh, well, my son, you know, he just threw his meatballs across the kitchen yesterday. What do you do when your son throws his food? Well, Jesus just eats his food. You know, how do you hide the fact you have a perfect child? John had to kind of know who Jesus was, but the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew seem to contradict each other, and the Bible never contradicts itself. So that means there's something we're not understanding. After much reading, after much stress, after much loss of sleep, this gave me heartburn for about 2 days, after much seeking wise counsel, I've come to a conclusion that I feel comfortable with, and this is it. John pretty much knew who Jesus was. He pretty much knew that Jesus was the one, but it was only after God's Spirit came down and landed upon him that he had absolute confirmation that Jesus was the one. Okay? That means we could go back to John chapter 1 and translate it like this. I myself did not know him for sure, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. He knew, but you know, there's always questions, there's always doubts, because we're people. Did John know that Jesus was the one before his baptism? The answer, yes, but all question and all doubt was taken away after John received divine confirmation at his baptism. Okay? That's impossible question number one. Impossible question number one leads us right into impossible question number two. The second impossible question, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. People who came to him to repent of their sins, to confess of their sins, to reorient their lives towards God. The Messiah is sinless. He had no sin to repent of. Why was he baptized by John? If Jesus had no sin, if he needed no confession, if he needed no repentance, if he needed no conversion, if he needed no transformation, why was he baptized by John? In fact, that goes back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. John says, "I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And honestly, there are probably several correct answers to this impossible question. Number one, Jesus had to be baptized by John for purposes of identification. Jesus was identifying himself with this God movement that was happening. You see, people were leaving the religious establishment. They were leaving, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're going out into the wilderness to hear this prophet. They were repenting of their sins and confessing their sins and being baptized again, reorienting their life, putting God first, making a bold public statement, "God is number one in my life." And Jesus was identifying with this righteous, godly movement. Number two, Jesus was baptized by John in order to identify with sinners. He was sinless, but he identified himself with sinners, especially people who were repentant and sorrowful over their sin. And in his identification with sinners, he would become their substitute and die in their place. In his identification with sinners, he became our substitute and died in our place. Number three, Jesus had to be baptized by John because in the passage I just read in John chapter 1, God had told John the Baptist through the Spirit, somehow, that the one he saw the Spirit coming upon was the one. So Jesus had to be baptized by John so that God could fulfill, you know, the prophecy or whatever, and John the Baptist would know for sure, divine confirmation, that he was the one. He came to announce the one. You can't announce the one unless you know for sure it's him. All right? Number four, Jesus tells us exactly why he was baptized. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus told John, he said, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. Basically, technically what he's saying here is that this is God's will for me. You have to do this. This is the Father's will. To fulfill his will, to fulfill all righteousness. His will is perfectly righteous. And when John hears and understands that this is God's will for his son, then he consents and says, okay, what's he going to say? John the Baptist has lived his whole life seeking to live the will of God. He didn't live out in the middle of the sticks and eat wild locusts and honey because he liked it. It was God's will for him. He did God's will, and when he understood that God's will was for him to baptize Jesus, he did it. You know what? A man or woman of God is here to do God's will. There's no ifs, no ands, no buts. It's not about us, it's about him. We may not understand, sometimes we may not agree, but it's about him. And when we understand that it's his will for our lives, we do it, right? This is the arrival of Jesus. He traveled many miles out in the wilderness to the banks of the Jordan River for the purpose of being baptized by John. Our first subpoint, the arrival of Jesus. That leads us to verses 10 and 11, which leads us to our second subpoint, which I'm calling the crowning of the king. The crowning of the king. Let's read 10 and 11. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Jesus did not need to repent or to confess of any sin. He is sinless. His baptism wasn't like everybody else's. It was different. It was special. It was to identify with this movement. It was to identify with sinful people. It was to identify himself to John. It was to fulfill all righteousness, God's perfect will. But I want you to consider that Jesus' baptism was even more than that, much more. What if his baptism was actually the coronation of the king? His coronation as king. You know, John's message has been all this time, the kingdom of heaven is near. What does a kingdom need in order to truly be a kingdom? A king. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven who is officially coronated by God at his baptism. And when does the king, King Jesus, take his throne? Well, he took his throne at his resurrection and ascension. Now we know that he's enthroned at the right hand of God, right? It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. He's at the right hand of the Father. And we know from God's word that he's going to return. He's going to be triumphant over his enemies, and he will rule enthroned over the world from Jerusalem. He's the king. He's the king. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, we find that the prophet Samuel anoints King Saul to be king. We find in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, the prophet Samuel anoints David as king. But the clearest picture we have of a king's coronation there in Israel is found in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12. So let me read that to you very quickly. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12 says this. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put a crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Basically, what we find in that passage is at the coronation of a king, there's four different things, four different steps. First, the king was given a copy of the covenant. There was a verbal proclamation that he was a king. We could call this verbal assent. There was the anointing with oil, and there was great fanfare. All right, four things. Now let's look back at the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. As Jesus coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Well, first of all, let me say, Jesus was baptized by immersion. He came up out of the water. It says it in every gospel. He came up out of the water. You don't come up out of the water when you're being sprinkled. He was immersed in the Jordan by the hands of John. But again, let's look at Jesus' baptism. It says here, he saw heaven being torn open, being torn open. This word in Greek is schizo, it's to rip or to tear. The only other time this word schizo is used in the Gospel of Mark is at the death of Jesus, when the big curtain between the holy place and the holy in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, schizo. The heavens were ripped, the curtains were ripped. God the Father, the creator God of the universe, tore open the fabric of celestial space and time. He created a hole in the heavens, and through that hole, the Spirit of God descended, and God's voice was heard as God spoke from heaven. At Jesus' coronation / baptism, was he given a copy of God's covenant? No, but Jesus is God's covenant. He's God's covenant made flesh. Okay? What, at his coronation, baptism, was he anointed with oil? No, Jesus was not anointed with oil. He was anointed with something much greater than oil, something much more powerful than oil. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, which empowered him to perform his mission as prophet, priest, and king. And how do we know that it's the Spirit that empowered him for his mission, for his ministry? Because Peter tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter says, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And finally, was there verbal assent? Yes, there was. Not by the people, but by God the Father in heaven, who spoke through the ripped open hole in the heavens. God spoke. God spoke. There was verbal assent at his coronation. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." So we can break that sentence down into three parts. Number one, you are my son. First part, four syllables. You are my son. You are my son. This is straight out of Psalm chapter 2. Straight out of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It's excellent. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." You know, when Jesus speaks, a lot of times he speaks scripture. God the Father is doing the same thing. You are my son. Straight out of Psalm 2. Do you want to know what Psalm 2 was used for in the Old Testament? The coronation of kings. They would read that psalm over the king at his coronation. It's called an enthronement psalm. That's what they used it for. You know, and again, Mark has made a statement. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He calls three witnesses to the witness stand. First witness is the Old Testament. The second witness is John the Baptizer. The third witness is God the Father in heaven. He's saying, this is who he is, and I'm backing it up with proof. You are my son. Straight from the royal psalm, Psalm 2. Number two, God says, with whom I love. With whom I love. Technically, the Greek word here is agapetos, and is the word beloved. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, you are my son, my beloved son. This has allusion back to Genesis 22. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac? God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar in order to show his faith, in order to show his obedience. And early, you can just picture it in your mind how awful it would be. You know, early in the morning, you take your little son by the hand, you're walking up the mountain to sacrifice him, to slay him on the altar, though your little son the whole time is saying, "But Daddy, where's the goat? But Daddy, what are we going to sacrifice? Daddy, where are we going? Daddy, Daddy." And can you just imagine the emotion going through this guy? He's going to kill his son to show his obedience to God. And of course, you know the story. God sends a goat at the last minute, and Abraham sacrifices the goat, and little Isaac is spared. Now, understand what God's saying here. This is my beloved son, who I'm going to sacrifice for you. Little Isaac was spared. Jesus will not be. My beloved son. This is powerful stuff, people. Powerful. You are my son, my beloved, whom I love. Number three, God says, with you I'm well pleased. With you I'm well pleased. The Father is pleased with the Son. The Father is divinely pleased. This is a timeless announcement. God the Father is pleased with the Son from eternity past to eternity future. He's pleased with the Son. And of course, this comes straight from Scripture too. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, in whom I'm well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations." So what we find, Jesus is the king, Psalm 2. Jesus is the servant, Isaiah 42. He's the king, he's the servant. This is the tension between his whole ministry, his whole 3 years of ministry before his death. Is he the king? Is he the servant? He's the servant king. Right? Make no mistake about it, Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven, and I believe among all the multiplicity of things that were going on at his baptism, one of them was his coronation as king. Now, this leads to excursus number three, or impossible question number three. Did everyone present see the Holy Spirit? Did everyone present hear the voice of God? Or did just Jesus hear it? Okay? And I'm calling these impossible questions because I can argue both sides. Was it just Jesus or did everyone hear? Well, what did the gospel say? Matthew says just Jesus. Mark says just Jesus. Luke's not clear. John says just Jesus and John. None of the gospels say all the crowds heard. None of them. Was it just John and John the Baptizer and Jesus, or did everyone see and did everyone hear? The invisible spirit was made visible in the image or likeness of a dove. It came down and on Jesus, or the Greek word is ice, could mean into Jesus, and he remained there. Did everyone see it? Well, again, arguments can be made for both sides, but remember, in the Old Testament, at the coronation of a king, there's great fanfare. There's shouting, there's clapping, trumpets are blowing, it's party time. And if this truly is the coronation of Jesus as king, as I believe it is, then I personally feel that everyone saw and everyone heard, leading to great excitement, shouts of joy, great fanfare, the coronation of the king. We'll know for sure when we get to heaven. Jesus was baptized by John. At his baptism, a multiplicity of supernaturally and philosophically deep things were going on. Jesus was coronated the king of the kingdom of heaven by the very hand of God, and the very voice of God spoke over him. The Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him to fulfill his ministry as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the king. Long live the king. Or more applicable here, forever live the king. Forever live the king. In the big title, Baptism of Jesus, we have the arrival of Jesus, we have the coronation of the king, and now as our application this morning, I'm calling it simply acceptance of the king. Acceptance of the king. Eternal salvation comes through faith in Jesus. What does that mean? It means you accept that Jesus is who he said he was, and you accept who God the Father says he is. The king. The king, he's the king. Only the king has truly, you know, if you think of stories like King, you know, Camelot and all this thing in medieval times, really only the king had the power to save his subjects. Only the king of the universe has the power to save us from our enemy, Satan, to save us from our sins, and to impart the power of the Spirit in our lives. And how is a person saved from their sin? How is a person saved from eternal condemnation in the fires of hell? How? By accepting Jesus as the king of their life. And once you accept Jesus as king, what comes next? Living as a subject of the king, which means love, which means loyalty, which means living under his precepts, under his principles, under his laws, under his commands. You live as a subject of the king. So let me ask you, is Jesus the king of your life? There's only two answers. It's either yes or no. There's no middle ground. You can't ride the fence. You can't say, yes, I am on Sunday, but no, I'm not on Monday. Is Jesus the king of your life? Either you bow to Jesus as your king, or in your eyes, Jesus is a liar or a lunatic. Which is it? And if you don't bow to Jesus, if you really see him as a liar or a lunatic, then you really only bow to yourself and the chasing of your own passions, which ultimately makes you a subject of Satan. Satan is your king. Is Jesus your king or Satan your king? There are no other answers. And if for a moment there's anyone sitting here going, well, I don't know if I agree with that. I'm my king. I'm the master of my own destiny. You know what? 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4 says this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you really feel like you're the master of your own destiny, your mind has been blinded by our enemy Satan, and you bow to him. If Jesus is really the king of your life, if you are saved by the grace of God through your faith in Jesus, if you are now a child of righteousness, then you should be able to say with confidence and passion what God said of Jesus at his baptism. Let me read that again. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Now you can't say Jesus is your son. Don't be silly. I didn't mean that part. The next parts I do mean. As a Christian, you should be able to say with passion and confidence, Jesus, whom I love. Jesus, whom I love. This speaks of relationship. I mean, if you submit to Jesus as the king of your life, again, this speaks of love and loyalty. You want to support your king. You want to uplift, uphold your king. It's relationship. Eternal salvation comes with a personal relationship with Jesus. You learn to love him. It's relationship. And you know what? If you think that this relationship can be half-hearted or a relationship of deceit or a scam, if you're trying to only do it for what you can get out of it, Jesus knows your heart. He knows if you love him. He knows if you are truly seeking to be an obedient subject of the king or if it's just a scam. He knows. You can't fool him. He's the king of the universe. Can you say, Jesus, whom I love? Can you say it here? Can you say it at work? Can you say it at home? Can you say it at OST? Can you say it? No matter who's around. Can you say, I love Jesus? Also, as a Christian, you should be able to say, in Jesus, I'm well pleased. In Jesus, I'm well pleased. This speaks of contentment. It's being content with your place. It's being content not being the king. We all want to be the king or queen, don't we? It's being content with Jesus being the king. It's being content with your place that you've been given. It's being able to give to people and serve to people and not take, 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 like we're taught to do from as little children. You know what? Because how much is enough? It's never enough. You want the truth? You think you can handle the truth? The truth is Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He's enough to bring us joy in our lives. He's enough to give us purpose and fulfillment. He's enough. He's enough. Can you say that Jesus is enough as he changes us from children of darkness to children of light? And you know what? You know what? Outside of Jesus, you'll never have enough. Never have enough, because only he can fill that God-shaped hole in our heart. Only he can send, give us the Spirit, the breath of life, who empowers us to live lives not to make money, but to bring glory to God. You know what? Life can be tough, right? You know that better than anybody. Maybe you can't pay your mortgage. Maybe you're about to lose your house. Maybe your car is broke. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you're dealing with sickness. All this stuff really stinks. But even in the midst of all this stuff, you can find contentedness in Jesus. Because if you don't have him in the midst of all this, life really stinks. Our sinful, menial brains can't comprehend everything that took place at Jesus' baptism. But we know that he's the king. Jesus is the king. He's a loving and compassionate king. In fact, he did the unthinkable. The king of the universe died for his subjects. He sacrificed himself, dying for you, paying the price for your sin. And now you can give your life to faith in Jesus. You can become a Christian. You can bow before his throne. You can give verbal assent of him being the Lord and the king of your life. And you can find joy. You can have peace. You can have hope in your future. You can have eternal security in your eternal salvation. You can have those things. You can know that when you screw up, God still loves you. All you have to do is confess it. Or you can deny him. You can live for yourself. You can chase your passions. You can try to be the master of your destiny and the king of your life. You can try to do that. You know what? There's going to be a point in time in the future when you are forced to bow before the throne of Jesus, and you are forced to give verbal assent that he is the Lord just before your judgment, just before you're cast into the eternal lake of fire, which we refer to as hell. The choice is yours, but there's really no choice, is there? There's really not no choice at all. You choose Jesus and live. You choose Jesus and live. He's the king. He's the king. And ultimately, having said all this, how do we ultimately know that Jesus is the promised Messiah? How do we know? How do we know that this Jesus of Nazareth, up there in the north in Galilee, what good comes from Nazareth? How do we know this man Jesus is the Savior? Because God the Father ripped open space and time and he told us. He said, "This is my son. This is my son." That's how we know. That's how we know. This morning I close with two scripture passages. I want to first close with John 18:37, which says this. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus is the King. And I want to close with Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, passage you know well. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Praise God. As the praise team comes up,